Hey everybody, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Happy Easter. You guys are looking good. This is our church's third. I had to count for a second. It's not too many. Third Easter we've celebrated. We get to celebrate the first one though, so it's kind of cool. Why don't you find, I'm pulling up my notes here, find two people around you, give them a fist bump, say good morning and happy Easter. Hey, happy Easter, bro. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started here because I want to make sure we get out on time and make sure you guys get to your Easter plans, get that ham in the crock pot, you know, check the temp and all that. But before we begin, will you guys join me in a quick word of prayer and then we'll dive into this. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Easter Sunday. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross so many years ago. Lord, I pray that as we open your word and as we dive into this, that you will use your Holy Spirit to show each and every one of us what we need to see, what we need to know, and you will just guide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Easter is kind of the end of the story in the Bible. It kind of wraps everything up that the Bible was leading up to. And so as I was preparing for this sermon, there are literally so many takes that you could go with Easter. Every verse is like a whole sermon in and of itself. But I figured before we go there, I want to take you guys all the way back to the very, very beginning. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis and just check out these first few verses with me. So Easter makes a whole lot more sense when you go back to the beginning and you understand what is Jesus doing, why is he doing what he's doing. And you have to know that in the very beginning, this is probably not ground-shattering news for anybody, but the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. This is where God began. And he created everything exactly the way that he wanted it. Could you imagine that? Creating the universe and piecing it together in absolute perfection. And everything was exactly the way God wanted it. Everything was perfect. And then he created man. He created Adam in his own image. And from Adam's rib, he created Eve. And everything was beautiful. And they lived happily ever after. Right? No, I wish. Right? Everything was perfect in what my mind seems like the very next day. All right? I'm not sure that's not biblically accurate. This is like the Ethan version. I gotta tell you that. But I feel like God created everything. He created man. He put him in the Garden of Eden. And it seems like the next Thursday, all right, Eve is walking around. And this is what happens. You guys probably are a little bit familiar with this story. The woman, that's Eve, she saw this fruit. Okay, what's the deal with the fruit? So God created everything in the middle of this beautiful garden, in the middle of perfection. God put this tree, and the fruit of this tree gave you the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam and Eve, you can do whatever you want, but if you eat from this tree, you will die. If you eat from this tree, you are rebelling against me and my will. And so Eve, for some reason, she's just kind of circling the tree. She's checking it out. It doesn't look so bad, you know. It looks delicious. In some versions, you see it looks like an apple or maybe it looks like a pear or something good. So Eve is circling this tree. And what happens is a talking snake shows up. We know that this is the devil. And the snake begins to tempt Eve and is beginning to say it's not so bad, you know. Does God really mean that? And Eve takes the fruit off of the tree, and she's holding this fruit, and she's contemplating, do I really take it? It looks good. This talking snake next to me says it's going to be good. Okay? So do this little thought experiment with me. If you could hit a button right now in front of you, and you could go back to Eve, and you could tell her and convince her not to take the fruit, how would you do it? Right? Because we know that when she eats the fruit, all of the evil and disease and sickness and corruption, this is a real picture of Eve in the garden, by the way. I drew it myself. No. If you could go back and you could convince her with any argument you could think of, what would you say? Like, oh, World War I or World War II is going to kill millions, or sickness is going to enter the world and it's going to be horrible, whatever you could think of, and you're just trying to tell Eve, right? What would you say to Eve? We could probably come up with a lot of arguments of what we might do, how we might convince Eve. First thing I'd do is be like, Eve, honey, there's a talking snake, okay? This does not seem weird, you know? Get out of here, snake. I'd take that snake and throw it and shoo it out of the garden, and then we could have a logical decision. But to me, this is the big red flag, that there is a talking serpent. Never a good point. If you could go, what would you say? Okay, so hold on to that. Sin, what Eve did in that moment, it corrupted every person for all time. When she ate that fruit, whether it looked like an apple or a pear or whatever, when she bit into that fruit, every single person from that point on was corrupted. I know we're starting on a real high note on Easter Sunday. Well, just hang on. It's going to get better. That every single person has been corrupted. Because she ate this fruit, disease and sickness and selfishness has entered into our world. In the Bible, in Romans, it says, for all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're going to go a little bit deeper into the darkness, into the despair this morning. But just hold on with me. So here's this idea, that all of us are capable of ruining our own souls and bringing corruption. If it wasn't Eve, if it was one of us, I just looked at you, Kevin. I'm just going to hold on. Kevin, if you were in the garden, Kevin probably would have made some mistake at some point. If it was Ethan in the garden, if it was Cody or Scott, or not my wife, but anyone else, right? If we... Got to get the brownie points while I can. If we would have made a mistake at some point. I think that we're all ultra capable of messing things up. And I probably don't need to convince a lot of us. We can just look in our past and be like, yep, I'm quite capable of saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing. And then here is the problem we are presented. But we are not capable of repairing our souls or the brokenness or the disease or the wars and the famine and all the evil in the world. Honestly, this idea has stuck with me for a long time. And this is why I'm not surprised when you turn on the news and you see evil. I'm honest to God, I'm not surprised. When there's another bomb, another war, another famine, another disease, I feel compassion, and that's sad and that's horrible. But because I know this, I'm not surprised. Because from Eve until right this moment, this evil has continued and corruption has continued. Think of a windshield. When it's chipped, when it's broken, when there's a crack going through the whole thing, you can't really make that crack go away. You can try to repair it. You can put something over it. You can look around it. But unless you get a new windshield, that windshield will always be cracked. Okay, pause here on this thought. Just hang with me for a second. We're going to be all over the place. Okay, so now fast forward several thousand years. And now we have Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the story of his death for a minute. And you have Jesus. Last week we talked about something called Palm Sunday. It highlights this triumphal entry. And I got to just set the scene real quick because everything will make more sense if you understand we're on the same page. I'm going to do it really quick. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, in ancient Israel, all right? And there are millions of pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and sacrifice things at the temple together. So there are all of these people. It's like, think New Year's Eve, Times Square. I mean, it's just so many people. They're packed in. Jesus is famous at this point. This guy rolls into town. Everybody knows it. Everyone's pointing. Everyone's whispering. Is that him? Is that Jesus they're talking about? Is this the healer, the teacher, the rabbi? There's all this buzz happening. Jesus shows up to the big city at the big moment with all the eyes on him. This is, you can't really write a better like Netflix series, right? Better than this. This is all the drama. It's all happening right then. And the problem that is on the screen here, three people during the trial and the death of Jesus try desperately to repair their broken soul. I mean, just grasping. They try so hard. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three different characters, three different individuals who tried desperately to fix their broken soul, why they did it, and exactly what they did. Okay? So, first one, this is kind of a famous guy. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Peter. No, if you know someone named Peter, sure, anything. Yeah, Peter was a follower of Jesus from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus began, he found Peter and he said, hey, Peter, come follow me. And so Peter spent a lot of time with Jesus, traveled with Jesus, ate with Jesus, saw Jesus perform miracles. He really knows Jesus probably better than most, okay? And there's a specific night, this is hilarious, but not hilarious at the same time, where they're eating together. I love the Bible, Jesus is so casual, it says in Matthew, that Jesus was reclining at a table, so they're all eating, preparing. for the holiday. Jesus is reclining. He's got his feet up. He's eating bread and stuff. And Jesus casually drops this bomb with his mouth half full. Hey, one of you guys is going to betray me tonight. And all of a sudden, the dinner gets quiet. I love that. And everyone's like, excuse me, Jesus? Like, what did you say? He's like, yeah, someone here is going to betray me tonight. And all of a sudden, Jesus, in a room with his closest friends, they start looking around. And leave it to Peter. He stands up and goes, Jesus, I would rather die than betray you. I would rather die. Let's look at the next 12 hours of Peter's life. It begins with Jesus saying, okay, well, come with me. We're going to go pray. Peter, I need you to stay awake. I need you to sit here and keep guard, okay? These are tense moments. I need to go pray. And Jesus comes back. Peter has already failed. He's already sleeping. You know, he kicks him like, Peter, really? Come on, man. Which I can relate to. I'm sleepy. I've been sleepy since 1998. I love naps. I get Peter. Okay, that one isn't so bad. You fell asleep. It's late. Sure. I get that. Okay, so then Jesus is arrested. They come and they find him in the place that he is praying. And he is arrested with all of these soldiers. And Peter is like, not on my watch. And for some reason, he brings a sword to the prayer meeting, which, you know, we could talk about that sometime, maybe another time. So Peter draws a sword and he goes to hack someone. And he misses and chops off their ear. And I could just imagine the look like a really disappointed parent. Like, I'm not mad, right? I'm just disappointed. And Jesus looks at Peter like, are you serious? And Jesus does something weird. He grabs the ear and sticks it back on and uses his holiness and fixes the ear. And Peter had already messed up a second time. And then this is the one that really got Peter. In Matthew 26:75, Jesus is arrested. And Peter, he's already a little off his game, and he's watching Jesus be tried, and they're accusing him, and things are not looking good. Jesus rode in, and they were cheering for him a couple days earlier, and now things have gone quickly south. And people start to notice, like, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? I recognize you. I recognize your accent. And not once, not twice, but three times, Peter flat out lies. He denies it. He says, I don't know Jesus. I'm not associated with him. And he starts to call down curses, and he's cussing it out, and he walks away. And in that moment, he hears a rooster crow, and he knows this is exactly what Jesus said that I was going to do. And it says that he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. I relate to this because if you've grown up in church, if we have any people that have spent their childhood in church, it's this really weird thing because you see firsthand at a young age the holiness of God, how good God is, how much you want to be like God. You give your life to God. I got baptized when I was real young. I think I was like in fifth grade or something, but I was all in Christianity. Right? And if you're a young Christian, you do stuff like this all the time, where the first time you mess up or you kind of dabble in some sin, you make a promise to yourself, like, I am never doing that again, right? I'm never going to look at that. I'm never going to go to that party. I'm never going to do this again or drink that again or whatever it is. And then you do it again, and you feel like the absolute worst person in the world because you know what you want to be, you know how you want to act, you know what you want to be like, but you simply can't get there. And this is a truth that Peter learned that night, is we all need to learn this truth, is you can actually never be as good as you intend to be, right? You learn that even more when you become a father, right? You're like, man, I'm gonna be right here as a father. This is the kind of dad I want to be. And then a moment, you know, could be even getting ready to come to church on Easter morning, that you just lose it, right? And there's so many times you're like, I fall short of being the person I want to be, or as a husband or a wife or an employee or a business owner or whatever, that in most areas of your life, I told you this is going to be a depressing, but we're going to make our way back up, I promise, that you'll never be as good as you want to be. And so what Peter did is he's realizing that he set his own expectations of Jesus, we're ride or die, I'm your man, nothing's going to come between us. And that very night, he fell short, and he wept bitterly. He was absolutely broken. Okay, the second person, kind of an interesting one, is his name is Pontius Pilate. All right, this guy was the one that was trying Jesus, that he was the governor of the area. So when the religious leaders, they arrested Jesus, they brought him to Pontius Pilate with the charges. And Pilate was an interesting guy because he was known for being absolutely cruel, absolutely hardcore. He had no problem sending people to their death. He had no problem doing that. And you can see in Matthew 27, verses 19, verses 23, verses 24, first of all, Pilate's wife comes out while he is sitting there listening to Jesus, and she whispers in his ear, "He's innocent. Don't have anything to do with him." All right? If your wife says something important, right, we got to listen, right? If mama ain't happy, right, ain't nobody happy, all right? So you got to listen. And he listens to this, and in verse 23, Pontius Pilate says, I can't find a basis of charges to bring against him. Everyone's kind of shouting, and we're looking for witnesses, and we're looking, well, who saw Jesus commit this crime? And no one did, or what did he exactly do? And no one could quite figure out what exactly they're charging Jesus with. So Pilate says, I can't find a charge against him. And then in verse 24, he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. I am innocent of this man's blood. But he also hands Jesus over to be crucified. This is really interesting because a lot of us fall in what I call the middle ground. Okay, just hang with me for a second. A lot of us fall in this middle ground where we don't exactly like flat out accuse Jesus of being horrible, bad person. We're not quite like Christian sold out, you know, I'm going to read my Bible and do what Jesus says. So we kind of like straddle this middle ground of like, yeah, Jesus is good. But, you know, he's not bad, he's not great, you know, he's just kind of indifferent. I love, this is actually Jesus' brother, who wasn't even a Christian at this point, but later he writes, if anyone then knows what good they ought to do, but they don't do it, for them it is sin. If you know the good and if you know the truth, but you don't fully commit your life to Jesus, that is sin. Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate knew he hadn't done anything wrong, but he was indifferent enough to pass him along. I love what Jesus does because just Jesus' whole life brings this key idea here that there is no neutral ground with Jesus. There is no neutral ground with Jesus. He says that he wants you to be all out, all in for him. This is a verse that often kills me. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says that if we deny Jesus in front of man, that Jesus will deny us in front of God. Ugh. And how many times do we subtly deny Jesus? How many times do we just kind of maybe hide the fact that you're a Christian? Or you kind of sidestep around that you're going to church on Sunday? Or you kind of just play along with a group of friends and you don't really want to kind of put your religion on them. You don't want to push Jesus on them. You don't want to be that guy. So you just try to remain neutral so that you can kind of play nice with everybody. When you get to heaven, don't you want Jesus to be like, that's my man, that's my woman, I know them, right? We are close, we are buddies. Or do you want him to go, I kind of thought I knew him, but I really don't, right? For him, that is sin. So I want to really encourage us, where are you at with all of that, right? Do you sidestep sometimes? Do you make neutral ground, try to play both sides? I kind of like my earthly, worldly, sinly side. I kind of like my Jesus side on the weekends, and you jump back and forth. Okay, now the third one. This is where we're going to get real. All right, the third character we want to look at is we're going to look at Judas. We're going to look at Judas. Some of you know, might recognize this name. We have a lot of Bible names, people, you know, like Matthew or John or Peter that people name folks, but no one really names their kids Judas for this specific reason, all right? Judas is the one who really betrays Jesus, and he goes to the religious leaders who want to kill Jesus. And he goes to them and he goes, I can get you Jesus. I know you want to kill him. I was just having dinner with him. I'll help you find Jesus when he's isolated and alone so that you can arrest him. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. So that's exactly what happens. Jesus was praying with Peter, who was sleeping, so that whole deal. And Judas leads these religious leaders and more to go find him. And the Bible tells us that he's arrested. And that Jesus is getting convicted for what Judas knows is all not true. Judas knows that Jesus is innocent. Remember, Judas, like Peter, had spent the past several years traveling with Jesus. Judas knows Jesus intimately. He knows his heart, his ministry, everything about his life, including his innocence. So I love this scene. I can just imagine it in my brain. I'm a very visual person when I read the Bible. So Jesus was being tried in someone's house, and Judas and the others were watching from like an outside courtyard. They were earshot away from Jesus. They could kind of see him, kind of hear him. So a lot of Jesus' followers and others are kind of peeking in and looking like, what's going to happen? And Judas sees that, oh, this is going south. Jesus actually is going to get arrested and tried and probably killed because of my lie. And scripture says that Judas, he feels remorse. He feels sick to his stomach. Have you ever done something and right after you did that, you were like, oh no, and that pit just goes right to your stomach. I imagine Judas felt that times 100 because this is someone's life that he was playing with. And this is the moment I want to zoom in on. So Judas, I imagine, this is me just thinking of this myself. He goes and he's thinking, how do I make this right? What do I do? What do I do? I messed up big time. And he's pacing back and forth and he looks at the bag of money he took as a bribe to turn Jesus over. And the light bulb goes off in Judas's head. So he grabs the money. He goes back to the religious leaders, and probably with tears running down his eyes, he says, I don't want the money. I want this whole thing forgotten about. This is on you guys, not me. And so Judas throws the money back at the religious leaders. And he goes, I'm done. I'm out. Like, my part, I'm clean. You guys are doing this. And the religious leaders look at Judas, and they're like, we're not taking the money back. And they just stared at him. I think at this point, Judas is really realizing that first point we highlighted. Judas is realizing, I can't put it back in. What I've done is permanent. I imagine he felt horribly alone, heartbroken, realizing that an innocent man's death is now on his hands. And I think as far as Christians go, we view Judas as like the worst human imaginable. All right? Peter and Judas pretty much did the same thing that night, right? Maybe Judas was a little bit worse, but they both messed up really big that night. So what Judas does is he thinks about how he cannot put back what he's done, and he goes off and he hangs himself. He literally takes his own life. He would rather die than live with the guilt of knowing that you cannot repair your own soul, that you cannot bring things back together. Okay, and get this point. We're gonna start to land the plane here, but I want you to think about this for a moment. Judas goes off and he hangs himself. He kills himself mere hours before Jesus is resurrected. Mere hours before Jesus is resurrected. I just think that how close he was. Would Jesus have forgiven him? Would Jesus have confronted him? What would that? We never know, because Judas messes up so big, he realizes there's nothing he can do about it, and in fact, he takes his own life. Absolutely horrible. All right, worship team, you guys can come back up here and start to kind of plug in for a second. We're gonna end with the song, but I wanna do another thought experiment. Okay, in the very beginning, I said if you could go to Eve, who was about to eat the apple, what would you say to her? Right, don't do it. Life is gonna become horrible. We're gonna get tsunamis and fires and wars and disease. Right, you'd convince her. Okay. Think about your own life for a moment. We're going to get a little bit personal, but you don't have to tell anybody. Think about your own life. Can you trace your life back to a moment where you figuratively bit the fruit, where you made a phone call, a text message, went to that party, you did something that kind of crossed you into a line of sin or a cycle of sin? Can you do that with me? Just in your mind, trace yourself. When I was a teenager or college or that relationship or that moment, take yourself back to that moment, and you can transport your older self in this room back to yourself. Like, what would you say, right? What would you say? Don't do it. It's going to turn out really badly. It's going to lead to the next thing. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Okay, how about this? What if Jesus could meet you in that moment before you made that bad decision? What if Jesus could meet you in that moment that you made that really bad decision? The first time you did something you knew you shouldn't have that affected you really bad. What do you think he would say? When I was thinking about this week, the first thing I thought is I would be terrified. If I was about to do one of the worst sins I could think of, and I look over, Jesus, you're here, whoa, no, you know? He's like, did you just take my name in vain? Like, I don't think so, you know? Like, what's going on? I would be terrified, first of all, but then what do you think he would say to you? Would he give you that eye and shake his head and be like, don't do it, you know, I'll punish you, your life will be a lot harder if you do this, don't do it. The more I thought about it this week, this is what I think Jesus would do. Are you ready? Just hang with me. We're almost done. It's going to be quick. I think Jesus, what he would do, he wouldn't say a single word. He would just look you in the eyeball, and he would open up his hands like this, and he would show you one nail scar and another nail scar. And I think what really Christianity boils down to is whether you made that decision or whether you didn't, that this is Jesus' reaction to you. Whether you've spent your whole life trying to live a life completely opposite of being a Christian, or you've tried to be a Christian really, really hard and you felt like you've fallen short, this right here is Jesus' reaction to you. This is Jesus' reaction to me forever, for all time, that he is going to pursue you, he is going to love you, he is going to die for you, whether you made that decision or not. Jesus had already made up his mind that this is where he was going as soon as he created Eve and Adam and she bit the fruit. Immediately, this plan came into action. All right, Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't ready to just be dogmatic and disciplined and pour his wrath out on you and me. This is the plan that immediately Jesus launched into. We got to save them. I'll do anything. I'll go down there. I'll die for them. I love them so much. So I don't know where you're at this morning. A lot of us spend our whole lives trying to do exactly what Judas and what Peter did, trying to put it back together. You take the money and you throw it back. You try to undo what you said. You try to undo that relationship, the years of abuse or whatever it is that you have done, and you try so hard to put it together. But you can't. No one can. You're just going to end up exactly where you started. So this is what we have to do. This is our only choice. This is our only hope. This is all we've got. This is all we have as Christianity. If this isn't true, there's really no point in Christianity, because being good isn't just going to be good enough. Coming to church isn't enough. Reading your Bible isn't enough. Learning to pray isn't enough. If this isn't true. So I'm going to talk to you just for 1 second. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. These are three things I need you to get before we go this morning. Three things I really need you to get: that sin is real. Some of you might need just to know that. Sin is real and it has you fractured. Sin is real and it has us broken. Sin is real and it has us doing all sorts of selfishness. And it's affected all of our lives. Number two, I need you to know that you cannot save yourself. You cannot put in enough effort or discipline. You can be the most disciplined person in the world, and you cannot save yourself. You can never be good enough. Not like Peter, not with indifference, not through self-repair. And the last thing you need to know is Jesus is absolutely willing to repair your fractured soul. Like the windshield analogy, he's going to pop that bad boy out and give you a brand new one, and you're going to live a life that separates from your sin, and he is going to justify you. He's going to heal you. He's going to show you a better way. He's going to pluck you out from that cycle of sin, and he's going to show you what grace and redemption looks like if you choose, right? He's not going to force it on you. You have to bend the knee and say, all right, you can be Lord. I'll stop. It's a beautiful thing. I say this probably every Sunday. The best part about being a Christian, about following Jesus, you can start at any point. Right now, on the ride home, tomorrow morning at work, you can start at any point. These hands are always open, and he's always ready and willing for you to come to him. The first emotion that so many people felt in the Bible right before they followed Jesus, whether they were encountered by an angel or right after Jesus rose from the dead, he started showing himself to people, first some women and then his disciples and then more and more and more. You always have two different emotions. The first one is fear, like, oh, this is scary, I don't like this, the dead guy's here with me, this is freaky, it's not normal. And the very next emotion is joy, every single time. Tears of joy. Maybe you're experiencing a little bit of the both right now. That fear of, do I really want to give my life to Jesus? Do I really want to be one of those people? Right? Sounds kind of scary. Do I really want to open up my life like that? But the very next thing you experience, at least from what I've seen, people that give their life to Jesus, is the joy. That weight. That just freedom. It's the best thing in life you can experience and the most important decision you can make. So let's pray. Everyone, can you close your eyes? And I'm going to pray something out loud, that if this is you, you can go ahead and pray it in your heart. You can whisper it out loud. You can do what you need to do. But with all of our eyes closed, if I have been talking and you felt like this burning ball of fire is in your stomach and you feel like something weird is happening inside of you, there's a chance that this is the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Lord. This is him saying, I want you. I am pursuing you. OK, Okay, and I'm about to pray a prayer that's giving a life to Jesus. And you don't have to, but if anyone wants to pray that prayer with everyone's eyes that are closed, could you just raise your hand up so I know that we can all be praying this together? Awesome. That's awesome, yeah. Yeah, let's pray this together, guys. Heavenly Father, thank you for going to the cross for me. My sin is so real, it's devastating, it affects me every single day. And there's nothing my efforts can do to fix that. Jesus, I pray that you come into my life. You pay the price that only you can pay. I accept your forgiveness. I accept your salvation. Make me a new person. Amen. All right, before we dismiss, I want to share this with you. I watched this YouTube guy who ran what's called an ultra marathon. So it was 300 miles in Arizona, and I don't know why the algorithm pushed this on me. I'm not looking to do that, but I'm watching him, some stranger. He was running, and he was documenting the whole thing, and he was like, day one, this is how I'm doing, day two. And then by like day three, there was this crazy scene. I watched it probably 10 times. He's running, someone is filming him, and he's got tears just pouring down his face, and he's limping, and he's crying, and he's got three friends around him that were like, keep going, keep doing it, you can do it. And he was like 280-some miles in, and he's going, and I saw pictures of his feet. They were three times the size and blistered. His mouth was blistered. His body looked absolutely broken, and he got to the end of the race, and he said there was no way. Not even close. He kept trying to quit. He kept trying to get out. He kept trying every aid station. He'd lay down. I'm not going any further. I'm not doing it. And his friends would grab him, pick him up, and say, you're running. Come on. You're going to finish this. You said you were going to finish this. Let's go. And they made him finish it. And I've been watching his recovery. It's absolutely incredible. Some of you guys raised your hand. You're like, yeah, I want to do this. I want to follow Jesus. This is my life now, right? And I know a lot of you have already made that decision. Life is like an ultra marathon. It hurts. You get blistered and you're broken and you're bleeding and you just are like tapping out. I'm done. I'm absolutely done. If you don't have someone right next to you to say, no, you're not, stand up, get your shoes on, we're running. We're going to the finish line. You can do this, right? You are not going to be able to walk your Christian life by yourself. I promise you. This church isn't perfect. There's no church that's perfect. We're all pretty messed up, so I'm just going to lay that out there for you. But we can encourage each other. So this is what I want us to do. Can I challenge you guys with this? Give God 1 year of your life. Give God 1 year. Come to church. Get into a group. Share your life with someone for 1 year. For until next Easter, and I promise you, your life will be better off. I promise you that you are going to be encouraged. I promise you that God's going to show up in ways that you didn't even know possible. Just give him 1 year of your life. What's the worst that could happen? It just goes back to the way it was, right? Didn't lose anything anyways, right? Give him 1 year, and God will do some amazing things. Guys, thank you so much for coming. It's great to celebrate Easter with everyone. Why don't you give the band a hand, and the kids are coming in. That's awesome. Love you guys. Remember, there's an Easter egg hunt right out there, and there's going to be some volunteers heading out that way. You guys can head out that way to help kind of start to show the children where to go. Thank you guys so much for coming. Happy Easter. Everyone, you are dismissed.